There are a lot of things in our faith that is confusing. There are a lot of unknowns. There are a lot of things that we experience and question and doubt. One, I'm so grateful that God's grace is sufficient. That even in the midst of turmoil or doubt or confusion, questions, He's there. He's constant. He's consistent. And His love and His perspective on us does not change. One of those things that we even talked a little bit about in Sunday school, when we're talking about God's grace, when we're talking about the gospel, there are so many deep aspects to it that God continues to remind us, but also reveal truth to us in the midst of that. But ultimately, there's so much that we do not know. And this probably makes sense. We're finite. We're finite beings created by God. And He's an infinite God who's done this work of grace by the sacrifice of His Son to give us a gospel that saves us. Now, when we're talking about gospel, we're talking about grace. We're talking about forgiveness, and we're talking about sin, and we're talking about all these things of the gospel. And you have the sway of the pendulum of discussions, and we had some this morning that talk about, in the midst of grace, what do we do with will? What do we do with choice? What do we do with grace? We know we need rescued. We know that God is ultimately the one that saves us. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we have in us that is righteous apart from God. But then the question comes up, what do you do with sin? What do you do with sin? If there's no condemnation in Christ, now think about that for a minute. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Meaning, there's nothing left to pay. Everything that you thought, believed, done in the past, present, and future has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. As Deb said, when God looks on us, all He sees is a son. And so when we come to Him, we come by grace. But we still live in a place and a time that is driven by our carnality, our appetites, by the things we experience and we see. So what do we do with sin? If it's been paid for, what should our perspective be of sin? How should we approach the issue of sin in our lives and sin in the world? Paul had, as you know his story, had this miraculous conversion, understands grace in ways, probably through his experience and obviously through God's revelation, that we don't get. I mean, how many of us have been the one that has martyred believers before you met Jesus? Then you meet Jesus, and now you're put into the body of those that you persecuted. I don't think many of us have that experience or that testimony. So Paul knows grace, but yet he is so fervently preaching to those places that he has planted, for those disciples that have been made through him, he talks about sin. These people in Corinth, I'll remind you, if you think that we have it bad in this world, I would bet we would be for a rude awakening if we are at the church in Corinth or in the city of Corinth. They were going through things that you would not believe probably were in the mind of someone who followed Jesus. And so Paul, first of all, in his letter, this may have been the first or the second letter, but in 1 Corinthians, what Paul does is he says, okay, people, you got to know who you are in Christ. You got to know some things about the gospel. You got to understand that it is not you, that you remember who you were before you met God. So understand there's attributes of the gospel. There are things about the gospel that you need to know as foundation. And so he talks about some of those things, and he talks about, really, you don't need anything or anyone. You have God. For those who have committed themselves to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you, indwelling God's presence in you. And so Paul's talking about some of these things with the people of Corinth. But then he gets to where we are today in chapter 5. Of course, when Paul wrote this, it was a letter. It wasn't like he had chapter and verse. But Paul in this letter gets to the point where he has to talk about something profoundly ugly. So 1 Corinthians. Okay, although my wife says it's not the right NIV version, I just cannot win. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, and I'll read out of the NIV, or the one that's on my iPad. If it's different from the one you have, I apologize. 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now you got to read, when you're reading scripture, first of all, you won't be able to understand unless God's Spirit is teaching you. But secondly, you got to get it in context of what Paul's doing in his relationship with the church of Corinth and in this letter. And so remember, Paul talked about the gospel. He talked about their foundation in Christ. And then he gets to this place and he says, okay, people, there's something going on that is not right. Remember, he was telling them some very basic things about what it meant to walk with Christ. They did not have church tradition. They're not sitting in a post-Christian environment or society. He's teaching them some very basic things. But he does say, there's something going on there that the world doesn't even practice. There's something that needs to be addressed here. And he's going to address it. So, there's something immoral. And for a fledgling or a new move of God in a church here in Corinth, it's very important that these things get addressed, because the world, for the large part, takes their morality filter through the church. Now, I understand that the church has lost a lot of its effect in the West. I understand that there's a lot of things that are going on, but I would probably guess that those people in your life watch your life and take their clue of morality from you. They may harp against it, they may criticize it, they may be rude, but they're taking their clue from you. That the church should not only be the expression of the testimony of God's grace in the world, but the actual morality of the world is taking their clue from you. So I wonder if Paul's there thinking that if Corinth, the church in Corinth, is going to be the cornerstone, the beginning point that God uses to affect change and transformation around them, there are certain things that they need to address by God's Spirit. And understand that Paul was getting information probably formally from leaders or those who they had set there to lead. And these leaders were not divulging, was not revealing a lot of the things that were going on in the church. And so we found it earlier in 1 Corinthians. Paul's getting insight then from other people. For those who are seeing things that are going on and saying, yeah, this isn't right. And so Paul is probably addressing them a little bit out of frustration. When you see him saying, I've heard, or it's been told to me, I don't think he's very happy. These things are going on. And so it's almost like there is a passivity in the leadership of the church in Corinth. And Paul's saying, it's almost like you're proud about it. Now, the question I posed earlier, what do we do with sin in the filter or the perspective of grace? Obviously, Paul says, one, you're not to be proud of it, and you're not to let it lay there in the midst of you. Now, everyone here, with no exception, is sinful. Every one of us. There is sin at work in our flesh, at work in the carnal man that we have to live with until Christ comes back, to we're in glory with him. But there is a proper approach to sin, to rebellion. And I'll tell you, it starts with those who have leading functions in the church. Not formal elected positions. I'm talking about those God has planted here to lead. And if leading, the leading function, structure, or informal or formal, takes a passive approach to sin, it gets ugly. And the world around us will be affected by our passivity towards sin. Is God gracious? Is God's grace sufficient? Absolutely. But there is, do you see a difference there? When we take lightly sin, what should our approach be? How should we look upon sin? Paul says, you need to mourn. You need to mourn. When you have been in a place of mourning, have you ever experienced any other kind of desperateness? There is a longing, a hunger, a desperateness for rescue. When you're in that place and it's discouraging and there's depression and that utter mournful way that we experience our emotions, if Christ does not save us, we feel like we're going to die. Whether that's through a loss of a loved one or a circumstance in your life, mournfulness or mourning brings about a desperateness for God, really, ultimately. And if we do not look at sin, mourn its effect, mourn the fact that we have to deal with this, we would not come to an understanding of God's grace. Because what happens is we become ignorant if we don't mourn. When we are proud of something that we shouldn't be, like this, like the church in Corinth was, overlooking this sin, they remain in a place of ignorance, right? It's only when there's mourning that we realize our depravity and long for rescue. Let's move on. 1 Corinthians 5, let's go 3 through 5. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Yeah. That's pretty drastic, wouldn't you say? Wow. Paul's saying, you know what? This man needs to have some drastic measures taken. Now, we talked over the last few weeks about the carnality, old man or woman that we were before Christ, and who we are rebirthed. Is that a word? Rebirthed in Christ. Jesus, we're born again, right? And so there's an old carnal nature to us, and then there's the new man created in Christ Jesus. It's not we were here and now we're new and improved. It is this one's dead, and this one has been created alive. And so Paul's saying, I want to address you. I want to address this problem through the spiritual man, the one that has been rebirthed. And when we look at the spiritual man through the spiritual eyes of God, we see that this is all eternal ramifications, right? This is an eternal issue. So if we were in the old man, the physical, living out of those priorities and that perspective, we would say, well, you know what? He's really not hurting anyone. Have you ever heard of that? Let's not rock the boat. Let's just let this thing just sort of exist over here, and we'll pacify it, and maybe we'll have a talk with him. Maybe we'll have a talk with him. But when you're looking through the eyes of Christ by his Spirit, you see this is an eternal issue for him, his family, and everybody else involved. And so Paul says, I'm not messing around. This is an eternal issue. That person needs to be handed over to Satan. Why would he say that? Once again, we live in ignorance. When we're on the fence and we're not going one way or the other, we're living on the fence, we're in ignorance, right? We can pass the time and just live in that place of ignorance for a long time. Paul says, no, it's not going to happen. He needs to be handed over to Satan. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. So Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What disgusted Jesus? Is there indecisiveness? They were in a place of standing on the fence where ignorance is just plentiful. He says, no, you need to be one or the other. And if this guy was handed over to Satan and he pursued all the things that would make his carnal appetite satisfied, he may come to a place where he says, this isn't all it's cracked up to be. In fact, this is quite empty. Living out of my own flesh, wanting the things that I want, never being satisfied. I think God maybe has a different plan for my life. Maybe one of abundance. Okay, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why did he use bread? Why did he use this illustration of leaven or unleavened bread? You see, God knew our tendency. God knows that we desire to live our lives out of that old man. And especially early on, we really don't know the difference, and so we tend to go to living out of the perspective and the old life that we once knew, right? God says, yeah, that happened to my people Israel. They're in Egypt. And I wanted them to come and experience life outside of bondage. I was going to give them a land of their own. Actually, more importantly, he was going to give them himself, a revelation of himself, right? And so to give them an understanding, he says, this is going to have to happen quick. You can't muddle around here with your life here in Egypt. In fact, so much so, don't give bread time to rise. Unleavened bread. So you can get it and get out. And so he's saying to these people in Corinth, do not mess with any of the old life. Don't mess with things of the carnal man that you were saved out of. God wants to deliver you from that into a life of freedom and the new man. So just like I wanted my people Israel to get rid of the idea of Egypt and of bondage and the way of life, at least back in Egypt we still had food and water. He says, take your bread, don't wait, and get out. So Paul's trying to tell them in the history of his own people, yeah, we've been there before. Yeah, we long for Egypt. We long for the ways that we once knew in that old man. But God has promised freedom. He's promised life in this new man. So, just like yeast, the sin's going to sit there. And it's going to divide. And it's going to start to spread. And it's going to keep people in bondage. Not only this person, that whole church was going to be affected, is affected. It's keeping so many people in bondage. Oh, and by the way, the community around is held in bondage in some way because of what the church has not experienced its life with Christ and freedom. So he's saying, okay, this needs to be addressed. That is typical. You know what? That's typical for me. That's typical for you. You know, the sin was pretty dramatic. A guy was sleeping with his father's wife. But it's sin. It's sin. It doesn't matter. It's sin. That sin that's been paid for by the blood of Christ, but sin that should not be pacified. Sin that should be mourned over. Sin that should not be a point of boasting. God, by his Spirit, wants to take us from the old man to the new man. He's already created the new man, but our lifestyle, the way we look at things, our worldview, he wants to take from Egypt into the promised land. He wants to take from the old man into the new man. And for that to happen, there are things in our lives that need to be addressed. Does it mean that they need to be paid for? No. They don't need to be paid for. As far as what Christ sees, that sin is paid for. Okay? But he still wants to take us from there into a life with him of freedom. Now what the church has said is, well, these are sins that we just can't have. And so, whether that's leadership or people that take interest, they'll come along and say, okay, this is ugly, you're going to have to deal with this. And so people get in their mindset that sin needs to be paid for first, or that I have to live up to some kind of standard or rule in order to gain some kind of love and acceptance from God. That is not the case. God has already accepted us. While we were still in rebellion, he died for us. That sin's been paid for. However, that sin keeps us in bondage. That sin keeps us from experiencing a life of freedom and life with Christ. And so he says, these things need to be dealt with. They need to be dealt with so that you can experience life. Not these sins need to be dealt with because no one's paid for them. Do you see the difference? God wants to release you and I into freedom. And so there's certain things that need to be dealt with. That is what God desires to do, is to reveal those things in its time and say, okay, by my Spirit, we're going to deal with these things. Do not pacify them, because they're keeping you from freedom. Let's pray. God, I just want to say, and I'm sure my brothers and sisters here would agree, that this gospel is really good. This gospel is really pretty amazing. And it's become precious to us because in our lives we have ourselves and people around us in a world that tells us the things we do wrong. The people who will tell us how fall short we fall or how we come up short. But yet the beauty of the gospel is, yeah, you know that we come up short. God, you are aware of the sin that's in my life. It doesn't take you by surprise. But you've paid for that sin, and you offer life as a result of your generosity, of your grace. And so, God, I pray that we would be attentive to your Spirit. Your Spirit, who doesn't condemn us, but convicts us, in order that we would have a fuller understanding of who you are, Jesus, and the life you've come to bring. And so we give ourselves to you now. I thank you that you're a good teacher. I thank you that you're a good dad. And I thank you for the gospel and everything that is involved in that. And we pray in your name, Jesus, the one who made it all possible. We love you and we thank you that it is possible. In your name we pray. Amen.